The readings from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28. And it's on page 983 for those who like to follow on with the Pew Bible. Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Jesus predicted his death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." God bless his holy word.
Thank you, Midduck. It's great to hear English spoken properly, as in Leicestershire. Let's pray. Lord, on this day when we remember the beginning of the week that led to a cross and an empty tomb, as we celebrate with Pam and with Neil their confession of Christ as Lord and Saviour, and as we come each from our own lives with their various ups and downs and ins and outs, we just pray that you would meet with us. Speak your presence into our lives. We ask it for the sake of Christ. Amen. You might like to just take your cross. I don't think this is quite what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." But it's a useful visual aid. If you don't want to use this, there's a cross here, but it's probably a good thing just to have it where you can see it. As we think about the way to the cross. Of course, part of the symbolism of these crosses is that they are made out of the fronds of palm leaves. Hence linking us to the events of that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and people took down branches from the palm trees and laid them on the ground and waved them in celebration. And I want to give you really a way of using this cross as a way of prayer and devotion as much as anything. And I want us first to look to the foot of the cross. There are four dimensions to a cross. The foot, the left hand, the right hand, and the head. We start at the foot of the cross. The passage that we read at the beginning of the service, and which tells the story of Palm Sunday from Mark's Gospel, finishes with these words: Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. But Jesus had arrived at Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. He was to spend a lot of time in and around the temple over the next few days. The first thing he did when he could was he went into the temple, and the classic word is cleansed it. In the temple, in the outer courts of the temple, was something like a marketplace. The Jews had a strong system of sacrifice. They believed that sin could be atoned for by the giving up of life in sacrifice. And so one needed a pigeon or a dove if you could afford it, and if you could afford more than that, a lamb or a goat kid or even a sheep or a goat. And you would take them to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar. But, and that worked really well for the priests, because that's mainly how they ate, through the meat that was sacrificed in the temple. Let's just leave that aside. In this marketplace were all these things. There were pens of birds and animals waiting to be bought by those who wanted to go and do their religious duty. But they could only be bought with temple coinage. And temple coinage could only be bought in the temple. That's the only place that you could exchange your common day Roman talent or drachma or whatever it is into the temple coinage. And it was a fit-up. It was all about extortion. Because the rate of exchange was out of all proportion to value. So you had to exchange your ordinary money into temple coinage at a great cost. And then, of course, the only animals you could sacrifice were the ones that were sold in the temple court. So do you think they were cheap? No, there was a healthy profit on top of that. And Jesus came into the center of all that. And I don't think he blew a fuse in that moment, as it were. This was a planned act. He came in, he turned over the temples of the money changers and the merchants. But he said, no! This place is supposed to be about my Father God. This is the thinnest place we Jews are aware of. Let me just, having used the expression, I'd better translate it. Thin place is a very Celtic Christian expression. And it's the description of a place where the distance between ourselves and God seems much less than in other places. It's a thin place. It's relatively easy to pray in, to sense the presence of God. I know people who would describe Holy Island, Lindisfarne, as a thin place, because when they go there, they feel able to pray better than they can in some other places. It may be because it's quiet, maybe because there aren't the distractions of everyday life all around, but it was a thin place. And the temple in Jerusalem was where the Jews believed God dwelt. And therefore, it should have been the easiest thing in the world to go into the temple to pray, to get right with God, to worship him. But all this structure of exchanging and selling took away any of that sense of the presence of God. It had become a house of commerce. And Jesus said, this should be a place of prayer. And his first act of service, after riding into Jerusalem in a king's welcome, is to go to the temple and say, this has to be got right. There needs to be a proper system of sacrifice in this place. And perhaps it was only he who truly realized what that meant in that moment. But yes, a life had to be offered for sin. Blood had to be shed. And his was the blood and his was the life. And during that week, he serves people. He teaches a lot. Go home. Find the place in each of the Gospels where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And then look what follows. And in each of the Gospels, Matthew has many, many of the parables in that part of his description of the life of Christ. So does Mark, so does Luke, so does John. Between him going into Jerusalem and between the time of prayer in Gethsemane, he teaches and he teaches and he teaches. He just tells his disciples, look, you really need to get hold of this. You really need to know this. He serves them in that way. Of course, in the garden, he prays extensively. And before he gets there, he has performed the ultimate demonstration of servant ministry, in a sense, in that he takes a bowl and water and a towel and washes the bare feet of the disciples who have walked through whatever the people and animals of Jerusalem have left behind them in the streets. And he bends down and, confronted with that, he washes their feet and says, this is the heart of what it means to follow me, is to serve others. So we look at the foot of the cross and we're reminded of a Christ who comes to serve. Look at the left arm of the cross an arm extended to the world. An arm extended to the world, portrayed in words of the people, of the crowds. This morning, we said with the crowds, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest heaven. I mean, actually, what that really translates is Hosanna means save us. We want salvation. And the people, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, were saying, we believe you can save us. You've got something to offer us. We want it. Hosanna in the highest heaven really means save us from highest heaven. It means God help us. And do it now. And yet, by the end of the week, the crowd was shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. I was very interested listening to the news comment on the events of this week that Mr. Trump, who had said that everything was going to be about America and he wasn't going to interfere in the world, then felt it necessary to take action by taking out that airbase in Syria. And all of a sudden, the people who had been cheering him on, saying, yes, we don't want to worry about the rest of the world, that's none of our concern, America first, America first, now they're all on his back because he said there's a world out there that we need to do something about. Now, you may not agree or with the action that he led his country into, but what I'm saying is, it just shows how fickle people are, how fickle the world can be. Hosanna, save us. And then within days, let's crucify the one we thought could save us. Let's just get rid of him. He's inconvenient. And we perhaps sometimes forget where that came from, that crucify him. It was because the people had been manipulated by the authorities. The problem was that there was such tension between the temple and the Jewish leadership and the Roman political leadership in Jerusalem that they wanted to do anything that would stop the Romans from turning their swords on the Jewish people, that would close down the temple and its worship. On the cross, as Jesus hung there, with two men either side of him, both of whom were known criminals, one of them said, if you're really who you say you are, get us out of this, pronto. And the other one said, I think you've got it all wrong, mate. This man's who he said he was. When you get to your paradise, any chance of room for me? Oh yes, today you will be with me in paradise. And here is the Saviour who loves the world. And when the world does turn to him sincerely and says, I'm putting everything on you, Jesus is there in love, willing to say, walk with me. Just like I've been walking for you ever since you were born and never knew it. But you do now. So we look to the left arm of the cross and we're reminded of the world that Christ loves. We look to the right arm of the cross and we're reminded of Jesus' love for his family. Who do I mean by his family? I mean all those who love him. Paul tells us But if we love Christ, if we have put our faith in him, then we are his brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs with him of everything that he gets from the Father. He shares with his brothers and sisters. It's ours. Even though we don't always get it right. And that reading Martin brought, there was lovely Peter. Peter, the very human disciple. Jesus says to the disciples, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You have got spiritual insight. You have got it. You've seen it. And then, next thing we're reading, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Get behind me, Satan. And doesn't that describe those of us, even who love Jesus, that sometimes we get it so right and other times we get it so wrong? But because we're his family, he loves us. He doesn't let us down, he doesn't let us go. Even on the cross, he could think of his mother Mary, who was also one of his disciples, and said, "Will you look after John? He's the youngest of my disciples. He needs somebody to take care for him. Let him be your son now. John, I need you to treat Mary as your mum, because she needs somebody to be mum of. She's that sort of woman." Cared for his family, and just as he cared for Mary and John that intimately, he cares for us. And finally, look to the head of the cross. Look to the head of the cross. Jesus loves his Father in obedience. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Father, I put my spirit in your hands. Father, I'm trusting you. And I'm walking out of this life into a future life with you. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." As we look to the head of the cross, we see how Jesus loved the Father and kept loving the Father and trusting the Father all the way through. And I think that's part of what it means to walk in the way of the cross. It means to keep trusting God. Whatever. Jesus says, walk my way. Walk the way of the cross. But if he calls us to walk with him, there's something else we can know and affirm, is that he's walking with us. He's already walking this walk. He's asking us to join us in that walk. Sometimes we find tough places on our walk with Jesus and we say, God, why? Why is it so tough just now? Why is it so difficult? Really, I just want to cut and run. Will you come and help me while I'm walking this? And we've got it all inside out and upside down because he's been walking the walk all along. If we feel that he's not with us in the walk, it's because we've got off the path and we need to get back there. We need to remember as Christians, and this is a good week in which to remember it, that we are called to live lives of holiness, lives set apart for the Father, lives where God comes first, lives that imitate the life of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce Christ-likeness. Paul, writing to the Romans on the subject of baptism, said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have to understand that there's no new life and resurrection without the way of the cross. We will not be celebrating Easter next Sunday if we forget Good Friday. You don't get to the resurrection without Good Friday. But Jesus says, I've walked the way, I've walked the path, and I am going to be with you every step of the way. So when we take these crosses, let's look to the foot of them and remember how Jesus wants to serve us. Let's look at the left hand and see how he loves the world and wants us to love the world. Let's look to the right hand and see how he loves the family and wants us to love the family. And let's look to the head of the cross and bring glory to the Father through the living of our lives. There's a passage in Paul that I always feel is reflecting on the cross, because it describes the love of Christ, and it says it's got four aspects to it. Being rooted and established in love, may you have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If you ever want to know what love looks like, that's what it looks like. Cross-shaped. Let's pray.